We're back in Isaiah chapter 32. We're going to start in verse number 9. We've had a lot of information in this section of Isaiah about judgment that's coming because of sin, but righteousness that's coming because of the Lord, and blessings that are coming because of the righteous Lord. And so I've been talking a lot of Jesus talk about him ruling and reigning, how he comes to mete out judgment against the unrighteous, but to give peace and prosperity and rest to all the righteous people of all ages. And so looking forward to that. And I love the fact that Isaiah has been given so much of that information about the second coming of Jesus. In Isaiah 32, 9, we read this: "Rise up, you women who are at ease, hear my voice. You complacent daughters, give ear to my speech." Now, we've seen before a critique prophetically of the wives and daughters and mothers of the unrighteous rich people in society, about how they take advantage of others, cheat them, and oppress them, and how that will bring judgment upon them eventually at God's hand if they don't repent. So that seems to be what is critiqued here, is that in Isaiah's day, both in northern Israel and in southern Judah, there were some well-to-do women that needed to be called to repentance. Verse 10, "In little more than a year, you will shudder, you complacent women. For the grape harvest fails, the fruit harvest will not come." So whenever Isaiah is giving this verbally the first time, it must have been very close to the coming of the Assyrians against northern Israel, or possibly the coming of the Assyrians later, right around 715 BC, against southern Judah, and the disruption that takes place of the agriculture. And that kind of throws a monkey wrench in the works of these women's lives. Verse 11, "Tremble, you women who are at ease. Shudder, you complacent ones. Strip and make yourselves bare and tie sackcloth around your waist." So get those rich, expensive clothes off yourselves and put on the symbolic clothing of fasting and repentance. That's what you really need to be doing. "Beat your breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine, for the soil of my people growing up in thorns and briars. Yes, for all the joyous houses." So, you know, take your fists and jam them against your chest, which was a symbolic way that even to this day, Middle Eastern people show their grief and sorrow and horror at bad situations. And so Isaiah is calling these people to repentance. Yes, you need that sorrow for the joyous houses in the exultant city. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted. So when the invaders invade, they sweep through, people try to run away. They abandon the places where they've been staying. That includes the very wealthy places. And so that's what's being expressed here. "The hill, the watchtower, will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks." Now that gets to the long-term desolation idea. When the Assyrians come into northern Israel, they destroy a lot of stuff and kill a lot of people that are resisting them coming. And then the remnant that's left of that invasion, most of them get taken away into exile. They get moved somewhere else. We already talked about that historically. It leaves the land severely depopulated, and they're not working the ground anymore. They're not taking care of business. And so when that happens to a land, the wild animal population and even the kind of abandoned domesticated animal population just grows on its own, and it starts just going wherever it feels like. And some of the places that it ends up going are the abandoned ruins. And so that's what's being described here, is the desolation of the land. It happened starting in 723 for the northern Israeli kingdom. It will happen for the southern kingdom of Judah starting in 587 BC, when the Babylonians are used by God to empty the land. But it won't stay that way forever. We know that God made promises to bring the people back after they'd repented, after they'd had their time out period. And once they came back into the land and reestablished the ethnic homeland of the Jews and rebuilt their towns, rebuilt their cities, rebuilt their temple, reestablished their worship, eventually the prophecy of the Messiah would happen. The Messiah would show up, and in conjunction with the coming of the Messiah, prophecies were made regarding the coming of God's Spirit. Not just simply upon prophets, priests, and kings, but upon everyone. And so that is where Isaiah goes next, is the idea that eventually God's going to turn the desolation into the giftedness of the Holy Spirit. Verse 15, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Now, we know that when Jesus came the first time, he died for sin, he rose again for justification, he ascended on high, he sent his Holy Spirit in fulfillment of passages like this to infill his people, to be the indwelling gift of God's presence. But we didn't end up with paradise starting at Pentecost. We ended up with the gospel starting to be pushed out from Jerusalem all over the world. And anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved and be filled with God's Holy Spirit. But we know that there is a follow-up return of Jesus. And the next time he comes, he will come to redeem the earth and our mortal bodies. He will bring a new heaven and new earth into existence. He will bring our mortal bodies into their immortal stage. And that's what I tend to refer to as the millennial kingdom. It's the start of righteous eternity. And that's where we apparently go next. Verse number 16, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. So we end up with prosperity of the land. That's verse 15. You know, the wilderness is going to become fruitful. Even the field is going to become very, very prosperous. But we also get this production of righteousness and justice that takes over the land. Verse 17, and the effect of righteousness will be peace. Remember that in the millennial period, nobody's going to be fighting against anybody ever anymore. It's not going to be practicing war. The animals will be at peace with one another and with us. So the result of righteousness will be quietness and trust forever. And so that's one of the reasons there, that word, forever, into the ages, makes me think we're talking about the millennium and not the time period after the first coming of Jesus. Yes, we have peace of heart and we have prosperity of spirit, but the world is still in turmoil. That will only be fixed when Jesus comes the second time. Verse 18, my people will abide in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. And it will hail when the forest falls down, and the city will be utterly laid low. Now, again, we often end up in these places where the second coming of Jesus seems to be in mind, of talking about judgment and of redemption and blessing in close proximity to one another. We know that one of the final plagues in the book of Revelation will involve heavy hail coming down on those who have taken the mark of the beast. And it will bring down the kingdom of the beast. And so that seems to be verse number 19. But it is immediately followed by the second coming of Jesus and the beginning of the millennial reign with peace and prosperity. That's the other verses that we've been looking at here, particularly verse 18. Then we have a little blessing, a little reminder of who's going to be impacted best by this. Verse 20, happy are you who sow beside all waters, who let the feet of the ox and the donkey range free. You know, not a care in the world. You go out and you throw your seed on the well-watered land near the stream, and then you don't worry about it because you know it's going to produce a crop. You know, in the millennial period, there's not going to be weed problems. Crops will stay exactly where they need to be. Plants will stay where they need to be, and they will produce abundantly. And the animals will not be a problem. You can just let them free range. Chapter 33. You destroyer, who yourself have not been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you have finished betraying, they will betray you. Probably a reference to the Assyrians here, because they've come up in the context more than once of they're going to do damage, and then damage will be done to them. They'll look like they've been victorious, and then they will be punished. But let's not neglect the fact that this is also what's going to happen to Satan. He's been getting away with stuff for a long time, or it seems like he's been getting away with stuff for a long time. But we know from the prophecies of Scripture that eventually he will get his. At the second coming of Jesus, he'll be thrown into the pit and spend 1,000 years there where he can't cause trouble. He's let out briefly at the end of that. That's true. But almost immediately thereafter, he is defeated and thrown into hell, where he will never get out of again. And so I think it's possible that the beginning of chapter 33 may have Satan's fate in mind. Verse 2, oh, he who is, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Man, I love that theme of waiting for the Lord. It comes up a lot in this time period of these prophetic passages. We're waiting for Jesus to come back, just like They were waiting for Jesus to come first time, because we know when he shows up, he makes things right. Here's a little prayer. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. So help us get through the day. You know, take charge of our hands. And be the one who saves us when trouble comes our way. Remember that the name of Jesus in Hebrew, the very formalized name, Yahushua, means he who is salvation. So we're waiting for the one who saves us. At the tumultuous noise, people flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and your spoil is gathered as the caterpillar gathers, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. Now, I believe, given verse number 2, that we're talking about the coming of Jesus here. That when he shows up, the unrighteous people run away. They try to get out of the way because he brings judgment. Verse 5, he who is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of he who is Zion's treasure. Book of Revelation, chapter number 20, talks about Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem for 1,000 years and beyond. And his rule and reign will have no end, and it will be a righteous reign. And so verses 5 and 6 uphold that teaching. Behold, their heroes cry in the streets. The envoys of peace weep bitterly. The highways lie waste, the traveler ceases, covenants are broken, cities are despised, there's no regard for man. See, that's what happens when bad people invade, like the Assyrians, for example, or later the Babylonians. Things go horribly wrong. Everybody's afraid to go anywhere because you might get caught by the bad guys, and they're not making deals, or if they do make a deal, they don't feel like they have to keep the deal. It's a bad time. The land mourns and languishes. Lebanon is confounded and withers away. The Lebanon Mountains up north of the Promised Land are looked at as being kind of a special place with all those cedars of Lebanon. Beautiful, green, magnificent. But if you get a long-term drought that comes through and things start drying up, that's not good. That means you're under a really bad drought. And so that is usually the case with the judgment of God, is even the greenest places go brown. Sharon is like a desert. Sharon is the transition land between the hills of the central part of Israel and the coastal plain of the Mediterranean. And it was very prosperous, lots of greenery, lots of productive plants. But here, in this context, it becomes like a desert. And Bashan, that's the Golan Heights today, and Carmel, that's the ridgeline that juts out, the end of it, juts out into the Mediterranean. It's the little bump on the Israeli coast, if you're looking at a map. Bashan and Carmel, both very green, very prosperous, whenever the weather is being cooperative. But if a drought time moves in, loses the leaves. And so this is a word of judgment here. Now I will arise, says he who is. Now I will lift myself up. Now I will be exalted. So God comes on the scene. You conceive chaff. You give birth to stubble. Your breath is a fire that will consume you. Of course, chaff is the cast-off material of harvest. Stubble, same thing. It gets burned up. And so this is judgment talk. And the people will be as if burned to lime, like thorns cut down that are burned in the fire. After a battle, they'd gather up the bodies and burn some of them, but others they put into lime pits to kind of speed up the rotting process. If you cut down thorns, you don't want to just leave them laying around. You got to burn them up. And so, this is judgment talk. Hear, you who are far off, what I've done. You who are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. So this is judgment talk that seems to be targeted against Jerusalem. And we know that they will be scared when the Assyrians come in and do things against northern Israel. But they're going to be spared. Then they'll be scared again when the Assyrians come back in 715. But God will spare them at that time as well. But the reason that God allows the Assyrians to get anywhere close to Jerusalem is sin. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? That seems to be a realization. How can we deal with a righteous God when we're sinners? Our God is a consuming fire, it says elsewhere in Scripture, because of sin. So how can we stand up against that? Verse 15, he who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe. So the word picture there is somebody's trying to stick money in your hand and you're like, no, I don't want that. I don't take bribes, right? Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed, not just hearing a story about somebody being killed, but of being invited to come and participate in it, and shuts his eyes from looking on evil. So this is a description of a person that repudiates sinful behavior. So what's going to happen to a person like that? Verse 16, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. So God will take care of him or her. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Now, I believe that the king in mind here is Jesus again. I truly believe there is a long context here related to the millennial reign of Jesus, and that we need to acknowledge that. So if we're righteous, we will see the king in his beauty. We'll see the land stretched as far as the eye can see, where he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where's he who counted? Where's he who weighed the tribute? Where's he who counted the towers? Meaning, we'll think back on the past and go, what happened to all those people that used to force us to give them money, that used to use power, military power against us? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. That's a reference to the Assyrians coming and speaking Aramaic, which at this time the Israelis didn't speak Aramaic. They spoke Hebrew, so they didn't understand Aramaic all that well. And so the idea is, you know, there's going to come a time when you're in the presence of God that you're going to think back on how God did away with the troublemakers in your life. Behold Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. That's clearly talking about after the second coming of Jesus, because Jerusalem has had multiple problems since this passage was originally written. But once Jesus comes back, it will never be done in again. There he who is in majesty will be for us, a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor majestic ship can pass. So Jesus is going to bring peace and prosperity. There is going to be water all over the new earth. Water being, you know, the source of life, the source of hydration for ourselves and our plants. But the rivers that God's going to put in place in the new earth, they're not going to be filled full of warships. Now, Israel doesn't have any rivers from the Mediterranean that allow you to bring warships up them. They're just not narrow or deep enough. But the future new earth will have nice rivers like that, but there won't be any warships on them. For he who is our judge. He who is our lawgiver. He who is our king. He will save us. Yes, amen to every last one of those. Jesus is our judge. Jesus is the one that gives us the law of liberty that means to love him and love others. And he is our King of Kings. He is our Lord of Lords. And just like his name says, he is our salvation. And so I hope you are enjoying this part of the book of Isaiah, where we have a constant reminder that Jesus is coming again. And he's coming to set up his eternal, prosperous, and righteous kingdom.